We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we once again approach you as beggars holding out empty hands and pleading with you to fill them for us, to give us spiritual food. We pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you've given us. And we ask that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do, that you give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Song of Solomon. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 12 this morning, which in the King James translation reads this way: "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Again, not the easiest verse to understand in this very difficult but precious book. Starting out with a little word study, and there aren't a whole lot in here, so we can cover this pretty quickly. Starting out with the word table. If you use your Young's Analytical Concordance and you look up the word table and you look up the Hebrew word that's translated that way, you will find out that that particular word is used only five times in the Old Testament. And of course, the Hebrews, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, so you could also say it's used five times in the Bible. And I think that's very significant. Five is the number of grace in Scripture. And very often in the Bible, the kingdom of God is compared to a banquet. And so here you have the king sitting at his table. I think that's meaningful. I suppose the one word that clicks with us more than any other in this particular verse is the word spikenard. And I believe that is the main key that opens the door here to the understanding of this word. When you look at the Hebrew word, spikenard, it occurs three times in the Old Testament. The first time is in the book of the Song of Solomon. The second time is also in the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon. And the third time is also in the book of the Song of Solomon. So all three times that the word spikenard is used in the Old Testament, it's found in the book of the Song of Solomon. And the first time it's found is right here in the verse that we're looking at, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12. Three in Scripture generally, I almost said always, refers to the resurrection. And I think this is a big key that opens up the meaning of this verse and probably also much of the rest of the Song of Solomon. We are on resurrection ground here. It started with verse 9, 10, and 11, and it's going to continue to the rest of the chapter. And I believe this is very important. I know that if you're studying the book of Revelation, which we studied a while back, we found out that all of the chapters of Revelation are not chronological. You can't start with the first chapter and go straight through chronologically to the end. It's not written that way. It has different sections in it. Each section covers the whole New Testament era, but it moves chronologically through the first section, then you go back to the beginning again, and chronologically again, then you go back to the beginning again through these different sections. So, for example, in Revelation, I'm just picking chapters by random because my memory isn't that good anymore, but if a section begins at chapter 8, well, then Revelation chapter 7 is at the end of the first section, and Revelation chapter 8 goes right back to the beginning again and covers it in another light. And I'm getting a feeling that something similar happens in the Song of Solomon. Final verses from chapter 1 verse 9 to the end are all on resurrection ground. And we'll try to make this a little clearer as we go through the verse this morning. Now there's another way you can get at this. You can look not only at the Old Testament, at the Hebrew word, but you can use the word spikenard and look it up how many times it's used in the King James Bible. And there you find out that the word is used 5 times in the King James Bible. And 5 again is the number of grace. I believe this is tremendously important. 3 times the word spikenard in the King James translation is used in the Old Testament. We've looked at that, all in the book of Song of Solomon. 1 time it's used in Mark, and 1 time it's used in John. Both describing the same incident. Matthew, for example, also describes the same incident, but he does not use the word spikenard. And I believe, even though that's what it was, but I believe this is how the Holy Spirit writes. He's using the number 5 here. This is the number of grace, and it's very, very important. So the spikenard here sendeth forth the smell thereof while the king is sitting at his banquet table. And I believe this is very meaningful also. Spikenard has been described this way. Spikenard is a very precious and costly oil obtained in Judea by foreign commerce from the eastern coasts of Africa and India. This ointment was used by Mary in John chapter 12, verse 3, and also Mark chapter 14, verse 3, and was very costly. It was composed of all the most valued perfumes of antiquity. These things, a vial of spikenard was very, very precious. You paid big bucks for that. It was hard to come by. No commoners had it unless they inherited it or somehow got a hold of it like Mary did. It was oil. Oil in the Bible always, I believe, refers to the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we're talking about here and where it's used in Mark 14 and John chapter 12. The event, we're going to look at both of the events here this morning in Mark and John, but we know already, we've looked at these things before, that the spikenard came in a box, not a bottle with a cap on it. You couldn't unscrew the cap and drop out a few drops and unscrew the cap back on and save the rest. That's not the way it worked. It came in a box. The box had to be broken, and when the box was broken, it was a total commitment. All the ointment came out. You couldn't save any of it. And this is a beautiful picture. One put it this way. It brings to us in this wilderness world from the hills of frankincense on high the blessings in liquid form and perfume which the Holy Spirit gives us when our alabaster box of our heart is broken in contrition, and the odors, prayers, and desires and affections are approached to King of Kings in prayer. In other words, we have to be broken in order to honor God. And Christ had to be broken in order for our sins to be forgiven. That's why the alabaster box was broken. It's a total commitment sort of thing. So we've looked at table, we've looked at spikenard. And now the smell is mentioned thereof, and this is interesting also. The word smell occurs 58 times in the Old Testament, and you don't have to look at all 58 times either. Sometimes there are little sections of it that are very important. We've mentioned already that first occurrences are always very important. And what is the first occurrence of this Hebrew word that is translated smell. First occurrences in where we would expect it, a lot of the first occurrences are from the book of Genesis, which is no surprise whatsoever. And Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 reads this way, "And the Lord smelled," there's that word, "while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Same word. Well, now you've got the Lord smelling. The Lord smelled, what did he smell? A sweet savor. It was a good smell. Where did it come from? "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more living thing as I have done." So this came right after the flood. And the good smell came when Noah built an altar and sacrificed to God. And that was the good smell. And before, God said, I'm going to destroy the earth because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now he says, I'm not going to destroy it again. Same reason, because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, what's the difference? The difference is a sacrifice. That's the difference. And that sacrifice pointed toward Jesus Christ on the cross. He's the one that turns the whole situation around. What happened on Golgotha? That's it. In Song of Solomon, the word smell is used in one of my favorite sections of all Holy Scripture, and it's in Song of Solomon chapter 2, and I can't wait to get to that, but I'm going to read it right now, and it's the most beautiful description of springtime, I think, that is on the face of the planet Earth, written by the Holy Spirit. Song of Solomon, beginning at chapter 2, verse 10. "My beloved spake and said unto me." So you've got the bridegroom talking to the bride, which is what the book of Song of Solomon is all about. "So my beloved," my lover Jesus Christ, "spake and said to me, rise up." It sounds like a resurrection term, doesn't it? Rise. "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone." In our country, we'd say the snow is over and gone. It's all gone. It's melted. "The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come. And the voice of the turtle," it's a turtle dove, "is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell." There's that word smell. "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." The word that is translated smell here in our text occurs in the book of Song of Solomon 8 times. And 8 in Scripture is the number of the new beginning, the new heavens and the new earth. And Resurrection Day is what we're talking about here. There are a number of things in this verse that lead us to believe that we're on resurrection ground here till the end of the chapter. Not everybody that smells it smells a good smell. Pharaoh didn't. Exodus 5:21, "Children of Israel, they said unto Moses, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor," same words translated smell, "you have made our smell to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh," and also the nose of Pharaoh, "and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." You've made us stink as far as Pharaoh is concerned. Well, yeah. The gospel is a savor of life unto life to them that believe, and death unto them that don't. It's a sweet-smelling savor to the elect, and it's a terrible smell to the enemy. They don't like it at all. The last occurrence of the word is in Hosea chapter 14, verse 6, and this also points to the resurrection. I'm going to read from verse 4. God saying, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. for mine anger is turned away from him. Well, what was it that turned the anger of God away from Israel? What was that? Because you see, this is an important part too. Christ came into the world not only to take away our animosity for God, we hated him, but to turn his animosity away from us. And that's even more important. This thing about God loves the sinner but hates the sin, it's not true. He hates the sinner. And he had animosity toward us. And somehow that animosity had to be taken away. And God wasn't going to say, well, I'm just going to forget about all this. A payment had to be made for the sins that Adam and Eve committed and we committed. And the payment was on the cross when Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself and suffered what we should have and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so God's anger toward us is taken away. It's satisfied by the blood shed on the cross. Without that, it would not be. So this all points to the same thing. I'm back in Hosea chapter 14, now verse 5. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow up as the lily. We're going to get that pretty soon, chapter 2. And cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell, there's that word smell again, his smell as Lebanon. So these are some of the occurrences of the word smell. And then we didn't mention the word king. That's so obvious we almost don't have to mention it. But the one key verse for the meaning of the word king here would be Revelation 19, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, so this is a little verse study, and this is how you have to get started on a verse like this. Otherwise, how do you understand it? If you've got to look at how the Holy Spirit uses these words. So now we look into the verse a little bit. To kind of set the stage, the key word, in my opinion, and the others kind of add to it, is the word spikenard. And 3 is the number of resurrection. The word occurs 3 times in the Old Testament, every time in the Song of Solomon. So we are on resurrection ground. And the word spikenard in the King James translation occurs 5 times. The other 2 times are in the New Testament. And this is the number of grace. So, an oddity here, it's almost, I'm almost tempted to compare it to the types are in the Old Testament and the anti-types are in the New Testament where they're fulfilled. This seems to be a little bit the opposite. The 2 times that we have the word spikenard occurring in the New Testament are in the context of battle and enmity and hatred. We'll look at that in a minute. And when they're used here in Song of Solomon, in the verse we're looking at, there is no enemy anymore. There is no hatred. The bride is not being attacked. It's all over. The enemy has been put away. And there's a great gulf fixed that they can't cross. So the spikenard in the New Testament, where the bride is giving off spikenard to her husband king, is done in a setting of peace. We're on resurrection ground here. So looking at Mark chapter 1, this is the first occurrence of the word spikenard in the Bible, and we know this, so I'm not going to make a whole lot of comment on it, but we have to read this because this opens up what we're looking at in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12. After 2 days, that's an interesting way of putting it. After 2 days were over, well, where are we then? Day number 3. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover. This was a very important Passover. It's a time when the Passover lamb was slain, and it all pointed toward Jesus Christ. And the reason why this is important is because the enemies here are making plans to kill Christ. And the one condition is this: don't kill him on the Sabbath day. Don't do that. Any other day is fine. You've got all the other days in the year where you can do it, but don't do it on the Sabbath day. Well, they weren't in charge of this. God was. And the Father sacrificed his Son on the very day that they didn't want it to happen. The Passover. The Passover day, that's it. So after 2 days was the Feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. So here, the context is enmity, hatred, anger toward the Son of God. They want to kill him, get him out of the way. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Well, there's another reason, too. That feast day pointed toward Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would shed his blood for the sins of the world, and they knew it, and they didn't want it to happen. Verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, there's the word, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves. Matthew tells us that the sum consisted of, all 12 disciples. 12 disciples. And now they're attacking this woman that broke the box of alabaster ointment and poured it on Jesus. They're attacking her. And they had indignation. It's not anger and hatred. And why was this waste of the ointment made? Translation, Jesus Christ isn't worth this. That's the translation. But they camouflaged it. They didn't say that. For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. Well, who can argue against giving to the poor? They camouflaged that pretty nicely, didn't they? And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. She didn't have to defend herself, by the way. And no child of God ever does have to defend himself. Christ will do that for you. Just sit back and let the heathen have their say. Christ will take care of it. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Here's another precious truth in Scripture, that a lot of times things which are done by elect children of God look upon it as being a complete waste in the eyes of the children of the devil. What a waste this is! Why are you doing this? And God looks at the very same thing and says, it's a good work. So, whose opinion are we going to value? Are we going to be men pleasers or God pleasers? Who cares what the devil and his angels and his wicked ones think about what we're doing? Who cares about that? Their opinion doesn't count a lick. It's Christ's opinion that matters. For ye have the poor with you always, if that's what you want to do. But me ye not have always. Here's a precious verse. She hath done what she could. And we've mentioned this before. God never, ever asks us to do something we can't do. Just do what you can. And we can all do what we can, and God will take it from there. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. This is Mary of Bethany, we find out later. She knew that Christ was going to die on a Sabbath day and rise again on the third day, so she anointed him before he died because she knew that by the time Monday rolled around, he wouldn't be there to anoint anyway. And everybody else, other women, were coming out to anoint him on Easter morning. They weren't coming out to worship a risen Christ. They were coming out to anoint a dead corpse. But they were too late. Mary had already done that. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And we're fulfilling that right now this morning on the other side of the world from where this happened. Now the next verse And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The reason we've read this is to show that the context here of Mary breaking the box of spikenard, the context is one of anger and hatred and warfare. And it's the same thing in John chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard. There's a last occurrence of spikenard in the New Testament, two times, now it's in John. Very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and he wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. It was very precious stuff, and it permeated the whole house. Then, now the Holy Spirit enlightens us a little bit more. Then saith one of his disciples, this is the instigator of it, the others kind of followed along, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, that sounded good, but the Holy Spirit and God has a tendency to look into the heart and not just listen to the words. So the Holy Spirit looks into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and what does he see? This he said, not that he cared for the poor. He didn't care about them. But because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and he buried what was put therein, he siphoned out the money for himself. That's why he was upset. So that's basically the context of the two times that the word spikenard is used in the New Testament. There are some things to notice here. The context is one of conflict in Mark and John. It was right before the crucifixion of Jesus. Judas and his disciples, they all criticized Mary, and she anointed him for his burial. That's the context of this whole thing. When we started our study of the Song of Solomon, we found right away in the opening chapters that the bride also was being viciously attacked. The context of the opening chapters was one of conflict. She had three enemies that are mentioned. The first ones were the daughters of Jerusalem, and we looked at that. And the second was, my mother's children were angry with me. We looked at that. They made me keepers of the vineyard, their vineyards, plural, but my own vineyard have I not kept. And then there were thy companions, the ones that pretended to be companions to Christ, but they were false prophets. And she wanted to know where Christ fed and where he fed his sheep. Why should I go aside by your companions and eat the junk that they're serving? The basic is what she said. But then in verse 9, all of a sudden everything changes, and we're on resurrection ground, and the bridegroom speaks of the bride as already being victorious over her enemies. She's spoken of also of wearing the crown. She's king now. She's queen now to her husband king, and she's wearing the crown. And by the time spikenard is mentioned in the resurrection, she has no enemies at all. She's not being attacked anymore. She's on resurrection ground. Now, to kind of flash forward a little bit, the king's banquet, and this is what it's talking about. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. As far as the king goes, the bride has a humble reverence and respect for the bridegroom, whom she also calls her king. And this is one of the key characteristics of the bride of Jesus Christ, the elect ones. They have, in spite of, yes, their sins are forgiven. They're on resurrection ground. But she still has a humble respect for the king, her husband, the king. She still remembers that she was a sinner and still is, and daily still sins much. She recognizes that, and she recognizes that if it weren't for the blood that was shed on the cross, she would have none of these blessings at all. And she has a respect for that. And you know, 1 Peter 2, verse 7 puts it this way, "Unto you which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word." They don't believe Scripture. "Being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So this shows itself in different ways. Number one, a true elect child of God would never, ever approach the Heavenly Father in prayer and call him Dad. That is terribly disrespectful. Number two, a true believer in Jesus Christ would never speak of Jesus Christ as being JC. That's disrespectful. You don't do it. And number three, the bride is humble toward her bridegroom and has respect for him as king. And that's never going to end. That's going to last forever. As king, he has honor and he has power. And this is precious to the bride because he's using it for her good. "While the king sitteth at the table," the word "sitting" is not in the original, but it's fitting here. He's not standing, he's sitting down. "The war is over, it's finished. The battle has already been won. The devil and his wicked ones have been thrown down into the fiery pit of hell, and they're never going to get out. And now the scene is one of a banquet." This theme is spread out over and over in Scripture. I'm just going to give you a few examples of it quickly. Isaiah 25, verse 6, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all the people a feast." It's a banquet. "A feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined." Kingdom of heaven looked upon as being a banquet. Proverbs 9, 1 and 2. "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts and mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table." Wisdom here is Jesus Christ personified. So the king sits at the table to eat. Revelation 3, verse 20. This is a precious promise. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So the fact that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Master of all creation, is going to sit down at the table and eat with us, that shows a familiarity, doesn't it? Still, with as far as the bride is concerned, though, an honor, and honor for him and a reverence for him, but still this close relationship. We have noticed before that there seems to be a very close relationship between the book Song of Solomon and not only Psalm 48, but also the book of Esther. And it's interesting that three times in the book of Esther, the term "the banquet of wine" is used. And I want to read these three verses to you. The first one is Esther 5, verse 6. "The king said unto Esther, at the banquet of wine." Now this is the king talking to Esther, his bride. "What is thy petition? What do you want? And it shall be granted thee. Ask whatever you want, I'll grant it. And what is thy request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be performed." So the banquet of wine here is, in the context, connected with the king inviting Esther to ask any petition she wants. And he'll do it for her. A second time it's used is in Esther 7, verse 2. And the king said again unto Esther the second day at the banquet of wine. Well, that's that banquet again and the wine. What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. And the next time it's used actually four times. And then the third time it's used in Esther 7, verse 7. And the king arising from the banquet of wine, there it is, in his wrath, went into the garden palace, and Haman stood up to make request to his life for his life to Esther the queen. Esther told what Haman had done to try wanting to kill her and her people, and now the king is angry with him, and he gets up from the banquet of wine to go seek out Haman, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Now Haman knows that he's in trouble. And then Esther chapter 7, verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden unto the place of the banquet of wine. He's coming back in now. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. He's trying to plead with her for his life. And then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Well, Haman had made a big gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on. And as God very, very often does, he turns the enemy's weapon against the enemy himself. And so Haman is hanged on the very gallows that he made for somebody else. And now, okay, so the point here in the Song of Solomon is that Esther already is wearing the crown, and she's sitting with her bridegroom, her husband, the king, at the banquet. And whatever she wants, she'll get. Whatever she wants. Ask what you will, up to half of the kingdom, and it shall be done for you. And one of the greatest blessings that she's going to get is that she's going to not only see her enemies destroyed, but she's also going to take part in the destruction. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit end the sermon with two verses. First one is Romans chapter 16, verse 20. It reads this way, talking to the bride of Christ. And the God of peace, yeah, he's peace, all right. And he's a God of love, too. But he loves the Son. And the peace comes to the Son and his bride. The enemies taste a different edge of the sword. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So the bride of Christ is going to have an active part in crushing the head of the devil. That's going to be one of the blessings that we have. And then the fascinating verse found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels?